And I'm going to speak about another part of God's essential nature this morning, and our response, what it means for us. I want to talk about God is spiritual. God is spiritual. And we looked at God is eternal, God is infinite, and now God is spiritual. And the verse that I'm using for this whole sermon, there will be some other verses, but there's only one verse that you need to make this claim, and that's John 4, verse 24. John 4, verse 24, and the first half of the verse says, God is spirit. God is spirit. God is spirit. That's what his essential being is. Before I go further, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to learn some things. Heavenly Father, as we spend a bit of time looking at your word, listening to some preaching, I pray for a supernatural work in hearts. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would come and work on the inside of us, that you would help us to understand you better and help us to see what that means for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. John 4 verse 24 says, God is spirit. It's a statement about the essential nature of God. He is spirit. He is not material. Someone said, because God is infinite, if he were material, there would be no other material. Think about that. If God were not spirit, you and I couldn't exist at all. Because if God is infinite and he were material, he would take up all the space. Absolutely everywhere there is, there would be God, and he would be like the most dense material. I'm sure he would be heavier than lead. I mean, he would pack in the atoms if he were material, and he would be to the ends of the universe. Where would you fit? Nowhere. So God is not material. He is not material. He created material stuff, but God himself, his essential nature is that he is spirit, and that's his being. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a form. And that's why it's so offensive to God if you try to make him into some form or shape. If you try to carve a statue to represent God, he's offended, because there isn't material stuff that can represent the immortal, invisible, immaterial God. In fact, because he is formless and infinite, and next week we'll talk about him being glorious, it all has to do with this, that he is glorious, that nothing can represent him properly. However, even though he is formless, it doesn't mean that he is prohibited from taking up a form or revealing himself. In his essential nature, he is invisible and infinite. And as such, as in that form, in his spirit form, there is no way that you could possibly know him unless he revealed himself. And so God, in his grace and his goodness, he actually has at times taken on form and appeared to man. He appeared to Moses in a burning bush. In the Old Testament, you see this interesting angel of the Lord who appears from time to time. And then if you read around the context, you'll realize it wasn't an ordinary angel. It was God himself manifesting himself, revealing himself in some way. So God is formless and he's invisible, but he's able to take on form as well. There was another account. I'm trying to remember the details. Was it Abraham, I think, was visited by three men. And then they were going to go off to Sodom or somewhere. But if you read on, you'll discover that only two men go to Sodom. The third man was God. The third man was God revealing himself, but in a body again. He manifested himself in such a way that he could communicate and that he could get the message across. And so God can take on form, but he isn't made of any material substance. He is immaterial. The other thing about God, because he is personal and he is relational as a being, he is the perfect, the great, the true, the real of everything that we see represented on earth that has in any way a relationship with him. So let's say you are a personal being. You were made in the image of God. You were made in his likeness. People ask, in what way are we like God? If he doesn't have a body, if he's a spirit, then how are we like God? We are like God in the sense that we are personal beings with intellect and emotions and will. We can reason, we can communicate, we can love. In that way, we are like God. In our moral nature, we are like God. God has a moral nature. Now, in whatever way we look at those things on earth, the moral nature, the idea of love, the personal nature of relationships, friendships, and communication that goes along with it, everything that is material, that is actually just an imitation, if you like, of the real, which is God. He is the great being, the great person, the true love. He is the one who thinks the most deeply. He is the one who loves the most truly. He is the one who is morally the most pure. So everything you get a glimpse of on earth that relates to God, the earthly thing is just an inferior depiction. It is just a small picture of the true reality that is God. So lest you think that when I say God is spirit, that you think he is impersonal or a force or a voodoo power or an aura, as the New Ages, oh, you've got a glow. God is not a glow, he is a person. He is a spirit being, and he is relational and personal, and he reveals himself to us that way. And that's the reason that sometimes you read about God in imagery which makes him sound very human. It says that he stretches forth his arm, but he doesn't have a body. Or he hides you in the hollow of his hand, but he's not a body that he has hands. So that's called anthropomorphism. There's a big word for you, anthropomorphism. It's a lovely term because to me, the beauty of it is that God condescends, he comes down into our world enough to relate to us on terms that we understand. I would not understand that God wants to hold me, love me, unless there was a word that said he hides me in his hand. That Jesus said, those you've given to me, no one can snatch them from my hand. You're safe in God's hands. It's a way of us understanding how much God loves us, because we understand what it's like for a parent to hold us when we're a small child and to feel safe. That's anthropomorphism. It's a good thing. But it doesn't stop there, because, I mean, you must give God the glory that's due to him. Don't just see him as in some kind of a physical representation. Today I want you to see the greatness of the fact that God is spirit and that he is infinite. I mean, you can't hold on to your anthropomorphic image of God for too long, because it also says he hides us under his wings, but he's not a big chicken. So that will help you to let go of the anthropomorphic imagery. And as spirit, God is everywhere. He doesn't make up the substance of material stuff, so we are not pantheists as Christians. We don't have a pantheistic view of God. We don't say that this wood is God. No, we say that God is simply everywhere. So if you went inside this wood, in a spiritual sense, God is there. If you went to the bottom of the ocean, God is there. If you went out to the distant stars, God is there. But the substance of creation is not God. It's not made up of God. It's apart from God. So we're not pantheists, and for that reason, you can never carve a statue of something and say, this is part of the entity that I'm worshiping. You can't. Christians don't worship an object as if it were God, because we know God is apart from, he's separate from creation. But everything holds together in God. And so God himself holds everything within himself, and he keeps it together. In fact, one day when they're beyond Einstein and all that, they'll probably find out that the whole universe hangs together by an unseen force. Well, that would probably be God, who just, if he didn't carry on sustaining the universe, it would just cease to be. It's interesting that some people say, but how can God be everywhere and at the same time he can also say, seek me, or when your sins have separated you from God? Well, geographically or physically, because God's omnipresent, you can go anywhere and God is there. But when God speaks about, my spirit is grieved, or I'm going to withdraw from you, or I'm going to leave you behind, those threats from God are all relational, not geographical. and they're even more important than the geography issue. The issue isn't like, okay, I'm in God, so I can go in the forest and worship the trees, and I'm worshiping God, and I don't need the church, I don't need to gather with the believers, because it's just me and God, and wherever I go, I see God everywhere. That's an excuse. Some Christians have actually gone off the rails because they got hurt in church, and they left the people of God, and they went off to just kind of be more mystical, and it's just me and you, Jesus, and I'll just take in the beauty of creation, and that's my way of going to church. The question is not that you're still with God in terms of God is everywhere, but the question is, are you pleasing God by doing that, or are you grieving Him? And when you're grieving God, God says, from a relational proximity, I'm going to withdraw from you. He says, I'm going to block my ears to your prayers if you're a husband who's harsh with your wife. So God withdraws from us relationally. It's important because we need to learn to live in not just the knowledge of God's omnipresence, but we must lead that towards the sense of God's tangible presence, His relational presence, that I'm in covenant relationship with God, that I'm in close proximity to God because I have learned to live a life that pleases Him, that is morally pleasing in His sight because it's like Him. He is morally pure, and I want to live a morally pure life so that, no legalism in that, so that I can be in a relational closeness with God. So there's these two worlds that coexist. Light and dark cannot coexist. So even though wherever the devil goes, he's not far from God, God is far from the devil in the sense that God relationally has nothing to do with the devil. He's not morally like him. Light and dark don't coexist. It's about moral and character stuff. So there's two worlds that coexist. The spiritual world and the material world that we live in. But because we grow up only seeing the material world, we tend to think the material world is of primary importance. It's what we worry about most of the time, what we eat, what we drink, you know, whether you had a comfortable chair, all stuff about keeping your body happy, enough food in your stomach, enough entertainment going through your life. And you live a lot for yourself. That's how you start living life. You think about your own goals. Oh, I want to see the world. I want to visit exotic countries like Madagascar. And then, you know, it's nice to go around and I'll find an excuse. Like I'll tell people it's all for God. But actually sometimes it's still just that we are wanting to get out there and experience life for ourselves. Both of these things are important. The material world is important, but the fact that you are created in God's image and you are a spiritual being, like God is spirit, you have a spirit, you are a spirit being. You have a body. Your body will die, but your spirit will continue to live because God's made it that way. He's destined man for immortality. You're not immortal or in the sense that God is autonomously immortal. You're immortal because God's going to give you immortality as a spiritual being. You are spiritual. So there are two worlds, material and spiritual. And many of us don't really understand what it means to live for one of those worlds above the other. But one is more important than the other. One is more important than the other because one is eternal. One is more important than the other because God is spirit. And so the spiritual existence is actually more important than the physical existence. That's why as Christians, we can't be totally only the best humanitarians in the world going around giving people just a better physical existence. Because the physical existence, as important as it is, it's secondary to the spiritual, which is eternal. And people get this wrong. So I want to give a quick illustration, a case study. And there's this medication, there's a tablet called Daraprim. That's its trade name, Daraprim. And I got this info from Wikipedia. It's a medication used for protozoal infections. It's commonly used as an anti-malarial drug for both the treatment and prevention of malaria and also to treat toxoplasmosis. A neighbor of mine has had that. It's not pleasant. It's a third world disease. You get malaria and toxoplasmosis. It's horrible stuff. It gets in your system and it really messes you up. So this drug, Daraprim, that's what it treats. And it's been around a long time. It's on the World Health Organization's list of essential medicines. And it's those medicines are the most important medications needed in a basic health system. Now, there's this guy, Martin Shkreli. That's his name. And he was born in 1983. So he's more than 10 years younger than me. And he's an American entrepreneur. Have you heard of him, any of you? You should have. He's been in the news. He's an American entrepreneur and pharmaceutical executive. He's a co-founder of the hedge fund MSMB Capital Management, co-founder and former CEO of the biotechnology firm Retrofin, and founder and former CEO of Turing Pharmaceuticals. In September 2015, Shkreli received widespread criticism when Turing Pharmaceuticals obtained the manufacturing license for the antiparasitic drug Daraprim, and he raised its price by 5,556%, from $13.50 US to $750 US per tablet. Get that, the change in price from $13 up to $750 per tablet, leading him to be referred to by media as the most hated man in America. So I'm going to show you a video clip of this guy who was just recently brought before a Senate committee in order to be questioned about his pharmaceutical industry decisions. They just wanted to talk to him about some of his decisions and learn a bit from him about his understanding of those decisions. I want us to watch this because I'm going to, at the end, one of the guys, a Republican senator, says words to him, which I feel are, for me, you know, you watch these emotional videos on YouTube, moving. This is a moving video for me. This is something that stirs my soul because a guy challenges him and says to him something about where his life is positioned, where it's gone and where it could go, and asks him, pleads with him, says, actually, I beg you to consider doing something differently with your life. But it's worth watching this video. So if you can play it now. It's about 2.5 minutes long. Me. Did you watch the guy's face? Apart from the subtitles, I mean, if you see that guy's face, what are the chances of him changing from all of that motivation, that external pressure? I don't give it much hope. I don't think he's going to change. I mean, he's almost smug. He's a bit irritated. He didn't want to be there. He gave in to their pressure to get him there, and then he took his lawyer's advice and said absolutely nothing. He feels like his rights are being a bit violated because he's got a right to do what he wants. He had a right to push the price up from $13 to $750 a tablet. He did have that right. He's the CEO of a firm. He can decide what the price is. An email was leaked that he had sent to the, I don't know, not the shareholders, but like the board of the company at some point around that transaction price change. A gleeful one-liner that said, $1 billion, here we come. $1 billion, here we come. That's what he said to the guys that are money-motivated in the business. Apart from the thousands of lives that depend on a tablet like that, it means nothing. It's $1 billion, here we come. And then the senator at the end says, you are in, the spotlight's on you. You could help so many people. You could help so many people. I actually see that as like a mini cameo depiction of what it will be like one day for everybody when they stand before God and he interrogates them about what they did with their lives. And this is scriptural. It says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of God to give an account to him for the deeds done in the body. So how we live our lives, Christian and non-Christian, we're going to give an account to God. The Christian won't be punished for his sins. That's the judgment seat we avoid. We avoid the heaven-hell judgment, the condemnation judgment, but we must all appear before the judgment seat of God to give an account for the deeds done while in the body. And the thing that senator saw was the opportunity. He was saying, you have an opportunity to do something great for others, for many, but you're choosing to do something that's just good for you, which is to get rich. And I don't think that guy can change, no matter how much people nag him to become a generous man. I think he won't necessarily just change and be a generous man. I think one of the glorious things about the gospel is that God comes and he does the change on the inside of us. He changes our hearts. He doesn't come from the outside and tell you, this is the right thing to do, this is the right thing to do. He comes on the inside and transforms us in our nature so that we can become more like Jesus, who gave everything for the sake of the many. He laid down his very life and died so that others could be saved and others could live. And so we see that God doesn't come with this external pressure and say, do the right thing, do the right thing. And that's why in this church, I've very seldom gone and said, with money stuff, like, this is a verse on giving, and this is how you must give, and you must give to the poor, and give to the apostolic fund, and do your tithes, and do your offerings. And I don't labor the percentages very much. I just say, do you have a revelation that your giving is worship? So I want you to get the revelation that how everything you do with your life, with your money, with your body, with your time, everything you do can be either an act of worship or it can be an act of wasting it on yourself. And so that senator says he has this great opportunity for you to do something spectacular. I think when we work, this is another point I wanted to make somewhere along the way, so I'm just going to throw it in. When we work hard, we've got to be very careful that we're trying to advance the kingdom for the right reasons. If you work in social upliftment and you try to help people in Madagascar who are in need, there are many, many, many people in need. But if we're thinking, oh, they're suffering because they're poor, and so we must end poverty, make their lives more comfortable, that's not a kingdom motivation. It's still just saying that the good thing is material comfort, so we're going to work to make people richer and get them jobs and get them better incomes and get them more comfort. That's not the motivation you should follow. You should be saying the glorious opportunity is actually to bring things in line with God's morality, which means the fight is actually for righteousness and justice in society. It's not for prosperity. You must understand this. Our fight is for righteousness and justice, not for prosperity. Prosperity follows righteousness and justice. So if we can bring righteousness and justice into government and into business and into education and into healthcare and into every sector of this society, then people will prosper. But our goal is not to make people rich, because money itself is not going to change their lives. Righteousness and justice glorifies God. Money can be used either way. It's the little thing, according to Jesus. So just understand our motivations for what we do, they, like our morality, is not just compassion for people who don't get to have as much stuff as we have. It is actually about the glory of God. It's about righteousness and justice. So John 4 verse 24 says, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. There are two connected statements in that verse. There is a consequence to the first statement. God is spirit. But because God is spirit, that puts a demand on us. There is a way we worship. It's not determined by us. His worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. We are told how to worship. We don't choose how we approach God. He tells us how we approach him. He tells us what he wants from our lives. We don't say, I'll give you this and negotiate how much, and you can have an hour on a Sunday, and you can have 5% of my money, and this month I'm going to give you 50,000, ari ari. It is all his. And we come to God, we should actually come with a total surrender that recognizes God is spirit, and we worship in spirit and truth. The truth is, he is the ultimate reality. He has every demand upon our lives. The realization that God is spirit changes how we relate to earthly stuff. If you look at the verses that precede that verse, it's Jesus talking about where people worship, and they're talking about worshiping in an earthly temple, some worshiping on a mountain, some worshiping in Jerusalem. Their eyes were on the earthly. And Jesus says, it's not going to be like that anymore. That true worshipers will now worship in spirit and truth, meaning it's a spiritual act of worship from a spiritual temple, and later we discover our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and our lives are supposed to worship God everywhere we go. It's no longer on earth. It's no longer material. It's now deep calling to deep. It's now spirit to spirit worship taking place from our lives. There's no more religious exterior form, but an internal temple, hearts that are for God. That's what this is about. So when we say God is spirit and we start to recognize that we are spiritual beings, we see that we are called to worship in a spiritual way, and that spiritual way puts the material stuff in its context. In John 4, verse 31, it says, "Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, 'Rabbi, eat something.' And he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.' Then his disciples said to each other, 'Could someone have brought him food?' 'My food,' said Jesus, 'is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.'" There's two kinds of food now. There's food you can eat. Some of you already thought about your lunch. I'm soon going to start thinking about my lunch. There's food to eat for my body. But there's other food that Jesus said they didn't know about. The shift is from the material food that feeds your stomach to the spiritual food that he speaks of. He says, "My food is to do the will of my Father." So many people are spiritually hungry because they're serving themselves. They're not doing the will of the Father. They're actually wasting away little skeletons like those, you know, bones, skin and bones spiritually. Because we're too busy feeding ourselves physically, we haven't realized that there is spiritual food. It is to do the will of our Father in heaven. This is a practical obedience. It's not a feelings-driven, altered state of consciousness. You know, people sometimes come to me, in my own family even. An uncle or an aunt once came to me and said, you know, because you're leading a church, you must be a very spiritual person. You must be a very spiritual person. That statement freaks me out. It offends me. It bothers me a lot. It disturbs me. If someone comes to you and says, "You're a spiritual person," you know why I don't like it? Because what are they actually saying? That they are very carnal? You know, you're very spiritual. So like putting it the other way, are they saying they're very carnal? They just live for the flesh. They just indulge their flesh at every opportunity. But even that misses the whole point. It's not this person is spiritual and this person is carnal. That whole depiction of it is wrong. Because a person, I mean, what does it mean at all? It makes no sense. It's like saying, you like, check at this water. And someone looks at the water and says, "That's very wet water." I mean, I've got a cup of water here and a swimming pool there, and you go to the cup and you feel it, and you go to the pool and then back to the cup and you say, "Oh, this is very wet water here in the cup, but not so much there in the pool." It's ridiculous you won't say that, because water in its nature is wet, and a human being in his nature is a spiritual being. God created us in his image. He made us spiritual beings. So for someone to come to you and say you can be spiritual and someone else is not spiritual is missing the deeper truth that we are all spiritual beings. And what I want for us to recognize today is that we are spiritual beings, that God is spirit and he made us in his image, that we are spiritual, that there is the spiritual domain and that there is the material domain, and now you have to make your choices. Now you have to choose what you're living for. See, our true inheritance is spiritual. Our true inheritance is spiritual. It's not material. The Bible tells us we should sow from the material world into the spiritual world. Jesus put it this way. He said, "Store up treasure in heaven." So you store up treasure in heaven. How do you actively store up treasure in heaven? To want to even do that, you need a revelation of the ultimate importance of the spiritual. And this comes from understanding that God is spirit. And of course, you'll also have to overcome some fears. Matthew 6, verse 31 says, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Seek first his kingdom. Put God's kingdom first in your life, which means you start to look for the distinction between what is an earthly inheritance and what is an eternal inheritance. You start to ask yourself the question, is my life storing up treasure in heaven, or am I just consuming food for my pleasure on earth? The greatest way in which we can be like God is in making moral choices that are like Him, like He would do. You want to be more like God? It's not just an idea of how well you know God. It's what do you do with your material existence? Make choices like God would make. Galatians 6 verse 7 says this. I'm reading from Galatians 6 verse 7 to 10. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. That's amazing how quickly the verses run from sowing to the flesh, sowing to the Spirit, to doing good to the household of believers. The point I'm trying to make there is that the move from the spiritual to the practical is seamless. It's fluid. It's effortless. It's immediate that if you want to sow to the Spirit, you're going to do good works while you're in the body. You're going to do good things with the gifts that you have. You're going to take care of other people's needs, and especially the family of believers. So don't grow weary in doing good. You are storing up treasure in heaven. So I had this revelation years ago that I have money in my pocket. I have access to bank loans. I have a bond on a house, and my house and all that money has no value in heaven whatsoever. That therefore, at some point in my life, God could ask me to use what is in my hand. And one day the church had to build a building, and I went to my bank account and I looked at my access bond and I said, how much can I get from the bank for the kingdom of God? And I transferred money that didn't even belong to me. It may be utterly foolish. I've said this before. I gave it to the church. It was a lot for me, and I'm slowly paying it off, and eventually I will have paid off my bond. The bank won't have to have the house, and the house can be sold, and the money can be sown all over again. The point is, at a critical moment, when 3CI as a church had to build a facility that now has 2,000 people coming every Sunday, I built it. And so did many, many other people. But I built it too. Now, all those lives, all the ways in which God is affecting those people, changing them, meeting with them, I have a stake in that. You don't. Maybe you do. I don't know the weird networks of this world. But you can take a stake in the eternal when you take what you have of the material and you sow it to the good use of the kingdom of God. Or you can spend it on yourself. You can take all your possessions and you can take them with you, but when you die, you can't take them any further. So it's what you've done in this life that really matters. That guy, that pharmaceutical guy, made me think of the opportunity people have to do outrageously great things. He doesn't even have to be a Christian to do something great. I don't know if Bill Gates is a Christian. Giving away half your wealth, I mean, that's not even that grand, especially when you have so much. But I thought about this context we're in this venue, and I thought about the landlords that have the company next door and own this land. The land here, the lease is up at the end of June, and they are perfectly justified. They're entitled to say, we agreed to 10 years and it's over. And their decision is exactly that. Vision Valley School, get off the land. We're taking the land back. We want to build on the land. There was a pivotal opportunity where they could have decided, because they have much money and many other plots and pieces of land, they could have said, here is a school that is doing good to a community, and we're going to donate the entire land and the parking lot next to it to the school, and the school can stay here and be a blessing to the community. But you know what the decision was? And the thing I grieve over is people who look at their millions and millions of dollars, and they say it's not enough. We can't donate this little bit of land to a school and bless the community. We're going to tear it down and put up grain silos. Now, literally in the Bible, there's a verse that says, when you don't know what to do because you've got so much money, you will tear down your barns and you will build bigger barns to store your grain. Now, the irony of this situation is that the owners of this land have elected to build a grain silo here. Doesn't it make you grieve? Not for us losing our venue. Who cares? God will bless us wherever we go. Who cares about our venue? What grieves me is there are people that do not see the difference between the spiritual and the eternal and the temporary, and they're sowing to the flesh. They're saying, I'm going to build more grain. I'm going to have more money. They can't possibly eat all the grain they have in 10 lifetimes. And I know they're not chickens. I mean, they can't use up their money. So if you start to get that, then I'm going to close with this. Lest we consider ourselves the good guys, are you Mr. Shkreli? Are you Mr. Shkreli? What are you doing? You're entitled to do anything you want with your life and your money. But one day, it won't be a Senate committee you appear before. It will be God himself. And he'll say, what did you live for? What did you sow towards? Let's pray. Jesus, help us to understand that you are first and foremost God who is spirit, and that you are immaterial, and that we are made in your image, that we are all spiritual. And when we understand that, God, help us to take the spiritual stuff seriously. Help us to get that there's a link between the material and the spiritual world, and it's what we do while we're in the body. Help us, God, not to hold on to the earth. Help us to sow towards eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.